The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Whole lot to get to on today's program. Coming up later on in the show, we're going to talk some about Paul Revere's ride. We just passed the anniversary for that on Wednesday, I think it was, which means Thursday would have been the anniversary of the shot heard round the world. So we've got a little bit of a history segment coming up on today's show, as well as a short Bible study on King Hezekiah of Judah. And speaking of Hezekiah, we've got a big announcement next week, probably. I don't know if it'll be Monday, but we've got some news to report revolving around Hezekiah and the Jerusalem dig, or at least the activities that have gone on there in recent years. So you'll want to tune in to the program next week for more details on that. As for today, though, we'll go through a section of scripture that talks about Hezekiah and the people of Judah, and even some of the people of Israel that he invited down to Judah to observe or to celebrate the spring holy days, the spring festivals. So that's coming up later on in the show as well. Also on today's program, last night, we're going to have a clip from last night's performance. The Abraham Oratorio debuted last night at Armstrong Auditorium, Ryan Malone's latest. It was performed by 31 musicians, four soloists, including Ryan Malone and his wife Paula, and 70 choir members from Herbert W. Armstrong College and from the Edmond congregation there in central Oklahoma. They performed it, as I say, inside of Armstrong Auditorium. There was a live performance. Unfortunately, it was in the middle of the night here. It was a live stream, that is. So we haven't seen it yet. We're going to see a recording here in the next few days. But we do have some raw sound from the live performance, and we've picked one selection from that we'll play for you at the end of today's program. So if you didn't see the world debut live last night, stay tuned on today's program for a little bit of a sampling from Ryan Malone's Abraham Oratorio. Well, a few announcements too to pass along. The latest program, my father's program, his new Key of David show, the religion of Washington and Lincoln, America's two greatest presidents. And when you look at their lives, when you examine their lives, their religion, their careers, these were remarkable men. And their example, well, there's not very many politicians today following in those steps, as we'll see here in just a little bit. Just the circus from this past week, and I know I talked a fair bit about it in the first three programs from the week. Thankfully, Richard Palmer was able to give you a bit of a diversion away from that on yesterday's show, talking about the threat coming from China. But when you look at what's happening in the United States in the political class, it really is pretty sad to see Isaiah 3 being fulfilled in any event. We'll come more to that here in just a second. But make sure that you watch my father's program this weekend, The Religion of Washington and Lincoln. And just to circle back for a moment to the Jerusalem dig, which we recently concluded in Jerusalem this past week, again in Edmond, Oklahoma, the religion editor for the Oklahoman newspaper, she was on campus on Tuesday interviewing, I think, four or five of our students that were on the dig, talking about Dr. Mazar's archaeological excavations from the past several years, and how that, as I've mentioned before, how that the find or the coins, together with the revelation about the Isaiah bulla, those were both reported on the front pages of the Jerusalem Post and other publications there in Israel. And speaking of interviews with those diggers, Joel Hilliker did that with them on his program Wednesday afternoon or morning or whatever it would be. I get it confused from Edstone to Edmond time. But it's on the website, thetrumpet.com. And if you haven't yet heard his conversation with the Jerusalem archaeology crew, make sure that you find or locate that that podcast from earlier this week. Another big announcement to make. It's just been decided, I think, this past week about my father's next personal appearance campaign. This time it'll be in the Toronto, Canada area, and it's only, I think, 6 or 7 weeks away. What are the dates here? This is June 24th and 25th. It's now been confirmed. And so the staff there around our regional office in that Toronto area, they are hard at work because there's only a few weeks, really, to get everything in place. So I know that they're in the midst of a massive publicity campaign to try to make all of our trumpet readers aware of my father's visit. And they've been going strong, by the way, on a newsstand program in the Toronto area as well. So that's the next public appearance campaign my father will be conducting, scheduled for June 24th and June 25th in Toronto, Canada. I thought before I got to a few news items that I'd just read a couple of emails that have come in this past week, since we won't really have time later on in the show for this. But this first one here, this is in response to those programs we had earlier in the week. It comes from Sydney, Australia, and she says, "I can't thank you enough for your riveting programs this week. Christ told us you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, he has surely kept his promise to us." It says, "You've done a wonderful job of uncovering the lies, deceit, and the hypocritical double standards suffocating America. This world is repulsive, and the more I learn about it, the more impressed I am by God's beautiful standards." That's from down in Sydney, Australia. And this other one here comes from Portland, Oregon. It says, "Great job on today's show, guys. Per usual, it was knocked out of the park, as all these dirty, dark deeds lay fully exposed under the light of truth." It says, "Mr. Comey is clearly just another victim of ideological subversion, a swooner, a partisan political hack. He's done our country such an injustice. Thanks for exposing everything so masterfully." Well, following on from that, there's a piece at the Spectator today about Andrew McCabe. He was the number two man at the FBI underneath James Comey. McCabe was recently fired, and then the Inspector General's report came out Friday saying that he had lied repeatedly about some of his leaks back in 2016, lied to investigators, lied to James Comey. And so I'm sure there's going to be some back and forth between these two. But it says here at the Spectator, "Today the Justice Department's Office of Inspector General referred former FBI Deputy Director Andrew McCabe to the U.S. Attorney's Office in Washington with a recommendation that he should be criminally prosecuted." So here are crimes being discovered. Here are recommendations for criminal prosecutions. It says, "For causing sensitive law enforcement information to be leaked to the Wall Street Journal and then repeatedly telling lies to investigators and former FBI Director James Comey about having done so." This was action that was taken yesterday, this recommendation. It says, "Compare and contrast, McCabe has been fired, the OIG has branded him a liar, and now he appears to be headed for criminal prosecution. Meanwhile, his friend Comey is on a nationwide self-adoration tour promoting his best-selling, self-aggrandizing account of how he repeatedly saved America from the forces of darkness thanks to his moral superiority. And, oh, by the way, Andy's a liar." Now, how about looking at your own department? How about looking at your own branch of government rather than the White House for a moment? That's what he's getting at here. Look at what was happening in the FBI. And yet he's on nationwide tour, being celebrated. Well, I mean, he's catching some flack here and there, but if you're in America, you're probably weary by now of how many different interviews he's been giving, multiple interviews per day. It says yesterday, 11 members of Congress made a criminal referral to the Justice Department against members of the FBI who used the unverified dossier compiled by former British spy Christopher Steele and paid for by the Clinton presidential campaign and the DNC to obtain Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court warrants to spy on the Trump campaign and presidency. It says the lawmakers also referred former Attorney General Loretta Lynch and others for threats made against an FBI informant who provided information on the Russian nuclear industry and the approval in 2010 to sell roughly 20% of American uranium mining assets to Russia. That's what was happening thanks to the Clinton Foundation and Hillary Clinton as Secretary of State, unloading all of this American uranium to Russia. And we're told over and again that supposedly it's Donald Trump who's colluding with the Russians. Supposedly, it's Donald Trump who, well, it's possible that he's compromised. We'll play some clips for you here in just a second. Let me just get through this second piece here. This, too, is from Spectator. It says, even as Jim Comey and John Brennan lecture the American people on what is normal, they adopt an astonishingly abnormal role for former heads of the CIA and FBI, the role of coup leaders whose partisanship grows more reckless by the day. This is not a tin-pot dictatorship, says Comey, but aren't Brennan and Comey acting like officials of a displaced one? Here's the Spectator getting it right. I mean, where was the dictatorship? Which administration weaponized the CIA, the FBI, the DOJ, the IRS, and on it goes? Which administration was spying on Americans, reporters, relatives of reporters? He says he's not a, you know, we're not a tin-pot dictatorship. But again, look at what was going on in the FBI at the top. Same with the DOJ. When Obama was in power, Comey compares a president who gained power lawfully to a mobster while he casts his own illicit power grabs as ethical. See, everything Obama did was ethical. All those power abuses, the run around Congress, that's ethical. Pen and a phone, that's ethical. There was a statement coming from, I forget where the governor was from. I just heard it this morning, saying that, well, you know, our state legislature didn't pass the law, so I'm going to do it myself. The Obama spirit, it's still alive and well, as we've been seeing this week. Here are all these holdovers, and even the ones that are fired. Look at the damage that they're causing. It says, it's Comey and Brennan who are behaving like deep state thugs, staging a coup through cronies in the press to whom they had been criminally leaking before Trump's victory. I mean, the press is there trumpeting the celebration tour. Thanks to that cozy relationship, Comey and Brennan can spread their smears far and wide. And then listen to this, just one last tidbit. It says, it turns out that Mueller hasn't even interviewed Brennan, the original spinner of the Trump-Russia fable. He's the one that got it off and running. And Mueller, who's supposedly investigating Russia-Trump collusion, hasn't even interviewed him yet. That's all you need to know about the bogusness of Mueller's investigation. It was never about Russia, but simply a pretext to impeach the president the ruling class despised. It's all about going after Trump. It's all about bringing down President Trump. It says finally here, Americans should tremble at this spectacle. If even a president isn't safe from such smears, peddled by former heads of the CIA and FBI, who is? You see, that's what my father's getting at in America Under Attack and Great Again. If even the president isn't safe from these kinds of smears, who is? How many people did Comey prosecute on similarly flaky grounds? How many intelligence assessments did Brennan issue on nothing more than his own hunches? You've heard that this week with some of the clips I've played. Oh, I've got a really good sense about this. I'm sharp. I'm discerning. My common sense tells me this, this, and this. What about evidence? Well, we don't have evidence. But we do have hunches. And there are possibilities. Listen to what Comey had to say yesterday on Jake Tapper's program, CNN. This is clip one.
I think it's unlikely, but I think it's possible.
But isn't that construct unfair to President Trump in a way? Because the question was if President Trump was compromised by the Russians. You say it's possible. I don't think it's likely, but it's possible. I mean, it's possible there's life on other planets. We don't know. For you, somebody like you with your reputation, saying it's possible isn't, I mean, it's also possible that it's not true.
That's Jake Tapper asking what I was hoping others would ask earlier in the week. It's possible. We played that clip for you on Monday from the Stephanopoulos interview. It's possible because it's just like what Joel Hilliker wrote in his article over the weekend. They're fixating on what's implied, alleged, or possible, or even proved false. Even if it's been proven false, they still fixate. It's been well over a year, no evidence, but you still got to hear about the hunches. And finally, someone pins him down a little bit. Well, it's anything's possible. It's crazy. This is the sort of thing that's just on the news cycle over and over again. Constant repeat mode. It's possible. I mean, it's possible Sam could be compromised. It's not likely. But it's possible. Here's clip two, the same exchange.
It's also possible that it's not true. Isn't that another way you could look at the same question?
Sure, but I'm not looking to the stars saying there might be green men out there. There's a reason I say it's possible. Two things struck me. One, the president's constantly bringing it up with me to deny it. And in my experience as an investigator, it's not an ironclad rule, but it's a striking thing when someone constantly brings up something to deny that you didn't ask about. And then second, I've always been struck in my encounters with him that he wouldn't criticize Vladimir Putin even in private, which struck me as odd. Now, those aren't definitive, those aren't conclusive facts, but the reason I'm saying it's possible is there are things that lead my common sense to believe it's possible.
Well, they're not proven facts, but it's not definitive, these theories he has. I mean, they're not conclusive facts like hitting the reset button, even as Vladimir Putin is on the warpath, crushing Georgia, later Ukraine, handing over U.S. uranium, kneeling over or nodding in agreement when he thought the mic was off, saying, hey, I've got more flexibility after I get reelected. Let's just hold off to what was that? What was the meaning there? Who was compromised? It's not in that case, it's not possible. That's basically what he told Stephanopoulos. With the previous work he had with other presidents. Well, let me just play it for you. I think this is a moving ahead to clip. This is the exchange with Stephanopoulos on Sunday where he was asked, do the Russians have something on Donald Trump? And then Comey responded by saying, I think it's possible, but I don't know. And this was how it went thereafter. Clip four.
That's stunning. You can't say for certain that the president of the United States is not compromised by the Russians.
Yeah, it is stunning, and I wish I wasn't saying it, but it's the truth. I cannot say that. It always struck me and still strikes me as unlikely, and I would have been able to say with high confidence about any other president I dealt with, but I can't. It's possible.
With any other president he dealt with, like Barack Obama, he could say with high confidence, that that was not possible. But with Trump, it's possible. And it is stunning, at least to Stephanopoulos. Not so much to Jake Tapper. Good for him. Good for Jake Tapper. One final exchange from Tapper's interview. Here's clip three.
But isn't that kind of cute? I mean, you're not saying that you have evidence of it. You're just saying it's possible. I mean, do you have evidence that that President Trump has been compromised by the Russians? Have you seen evidence of it?
No, and I think I've said that throughout. I'm trying to be transparent as here's my reasoning. Here's why an honest answer has to be it's possible. Now, I'm not saying it's likely. In fact, I've said all along, and I'm repeating it to you here today, it's unlikely in my view, but it's possible.
It's unlikely, but it's possible. That should be our next program idea for KPCG. Unlikely, but possible. And so this is what the investigation into Trump, this is what it's built on. This is the foundation. Even as you've had all this news from yesterday, even recommending criminal charges against Comey's right-hand man. And now senators coming forward saying, look, all of this with uranium, Loretta Lynch. There's no special counsel with any of that. That's reserved for the Trump-Russia collusion, the story that's very, very, very unlikely, according to James Comey, but possible. On a slightly different topic here, this is the same interview. Here again, just listen to the exchange, clip five.
Is it not possible that he thought he was asking for your loyalty because he was worried that you were going to drop all this incriminating information on him that may or may not have been true?
It's possible.
It's possible.
I'm only saying that because you said that.
I'm only saying it because you said it. It's possible. It's possible that this could have happened. It's possible that that could have happened. It's been a full week, dozens of interviews, hours and hours of talk, hours of discussion. And this is what we're left with. I think of, I believe it was Isaiah 40. Herbert Armstrong used to make the point about when you compare, even in the world of scholarship, when you compare the statements of the top scholars of today, they deal in probabilities and maybes and, well, it could be this. And, well, we don't know as far as how to explain the Big Bang. But we suggest it's probably something like this. And he says, you compare that with the way God talks. You compare that with the positions God takes, with how emphatic God is. It's just like that email feedback we got. How refreshing, how inspiring, what a comfort and encouragement it is to have the truth of God. And we could add to that the prophecies of tomorrow, where God says that there's going to be a new heart in man, an obedient heart. And the thing is, God and his family will be able to read the hearts of men. Here again, God's not going to be dealing with the human family in possibilities or probabilities or maybe nots. A new heart. Can't we look forward to that time when all of mankind will be obeying God from the heart? From the heart, with a motivation of love toward God and love toward fellow man. When we come back, we'll tell you about the untold story of Paul Revere's ride. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. So begins the famous Henry Wadsworth Longfellow poem about Paul Revere's heroic ride on April 18th, 1775. We just passed that anniversary this week, April 19th, of course, the shot heard round the world. But referring back to Paul Revere's ride, in Longfellow's poem, the hero, Revere, he warns the patriots of the coming British troops, saving the rebel cause from certain doom. According to the tale, Revere galloped far and wide across Massachusetts on that night, single-handedly warning the patriots that the British are coming. The real story isn't quite so dramatic. Longfellow did take some artistic license in his version of the story, but I think given when he was writing his poem, he had good reason to. He wrote his poem in the spring of 1860 when the United States was on the cusp of a civil war, and he was trying to remind America of its glorious history. In 1860, the United States was in grave danger of splitting apart. And so Longfellow simplified and rearranged some of the parts of the story of how the Revolutionary War began back in 1775. This is from biography.com, the real story of Paul Revere's ride. Patrick Leahy, he says, Longfellow reversed the story of the famous signal lanterns hung in Christchurch Tower to indicate that British troops had left Boston. According to Longfellow, Paul Revere was waiting, booted and spurred, in Charlestown across the river from Boston for the signal, whereas in fact Revere was still in Boston when the signals were shown. The signals were not for Paul Revere, but from Paul Revere to the Sons of Liberty in Charlestown, because Revere was apprehensive that he would be prevented from leaving Boston. And so it says further at biography.com, Longfellow also records Revere as arriving in both Lexington and Concord, when in fact Revere was captured outside of Lexington and never reached Concord, although his companion, Dr. Prescott, did. It says perhaps the most important, or most important, is the fact that Longfellow presented Revere as a lone rider in opposition to the might of the British Empire, when in fact, Revere was just a cog, although an important one, in an elaborate warning system set up by the Sons of Liberty to spread an alarm quickly and efficiently. So Paul Revere wasn't the lone messenger, as is brought out there in that bit. He was one of many of the Sons of Liberty's elaborate early warning system. If you just leave aside Longfellow's poem from 1860, even still, the true story of Paul Revere's ride is one of courage and inspiration. So many of America's patriots were just everyday people who made tremendous sacrifices for American independence. Of course, the founding fathers also made tremendous sacrifices in this war of independence. Paul Revere's account, and he gave his own of that famous ride, it was recorded soon after the Revolutionary War broke out. According to his deposition, on the night of April 18th, 1775, Dr. Joseph Warren sent for Revere. Warren was both a good friend of Revere's and an energetic patriot leader, and he told Revere that the British regulars would march from Boston that night. Probably, they didn't know all the details, but they had a pretty good network, as I say, probably to capture or destroy the Patriots' military stockpile at Concord. He also told Revere that, according to his spy network, British troops would possibly stop in Lexington on the way in order to arrest Samuel Adams and John Hancock. Now, that intelligence turned out to be inaccurate, but Warren really wanted Revere to warn those patriots Revere then asked another Patriot friend of his to climb up the bell tower of the Old North Church and to hang, well, either one lantern or two, one if by land or two if by sea, as the saying goes. This was to signal, as it happens, two were hung that night, and it signaled that the Patriots, or to the Patriots in Charlestown, that the British were going to move their troops by sea across the Charles River. This is continuing from biography.com. It says, making his way into Charlestown, Revere met with the local Sons of Liberty, who verified that they had seen his lantern signals. Further on, it says, Revere then borrowed a horse from Charlestown Patriot John Larkin and then set off through the countryside northwest towards Lexington and Concord. So along the way, he was almost arrested by British troops outside Charlestown, but he escaped. And then again, arriving at Lexington, somewhere in the early hours of the morning, to warn Adams and Hancock. And there's no specific evidence that he galloped through the countryside hollering, "The British are coming." But he certainly did ride that night and warn. Biography.com says, as Revere approached the house, the sentry, Sergeant Monroe, told him not to make so much noise that everyone in the house had retired for the night. And Revere cried, "Noise? You'll have noise enough before long. The regulars are coming out." So he sounded the alarm. About 30 minutes later, William Dawes arrived. He's one of the others involved in this this vast spy network. Dawes, Prescott, Revere. It says the two messengers, that's speaking of Dawes and Revere, decided to continue on to the town of Concord to verify that the military stores had been properly dispersed and hidden away. Along the road, they were joined by a third man, Dr. Samuel Prescott, who they recognized as a high son of liberty. Soon afterwards, it says at biography.com, soon afterwards, they were all stopped by a British patrol. So they were apprehended, and the three men tried to escape British capture. Dawes and Prescott actually got away, but not Revere. He was captured. And then hours later, he was released, but without his horse, the horse that he had borrowed. So that's pretty much how Paul Revere's famous ride came to an end. And of course, the next day, the next morning, Revere and many others in that area heard the first shots of the American Revolution. The shot heard round the world. Biography.com says Revere and Hancock's secretary, Mr. Lowell, were engaged in carrying away a trunk of papers that Hancock had left behind when the British troops marched onto Lexington Green. Revere reported that he could hear the gunshots and see the smoke from the musket fire when the skirmish of Lexington Green began, but he could not verify who had fired first, as a building just then obscured his view. And there's some question to this day where the very first shot was fired. But he had a part to play, as all those patriots did. And as Longfellow wanted to point out many years later in his famous poem, this is from paulreverehouse.org, again, about the real story of Revere's ride. It says, the fact that they might be halted at any point was assumed by both Revere and Dawes, as they were well aware that British officers were patrolling the roads that night for the specific purpose of intercepting messengers like themselves. They had to risk their lives. It says, the alarm system devised by the Patriots and set in motion by Revere and Dawes was specifically designed to ensure that the capture of any one rider would not prevent the alarm from being sounded. The mission was too important to leave to one rider alone, even one as experienced and trustworthy as Paul Revere. As Longfellow wrote in his poem, the midnight ride of Paul Revere, and we could add, together with William Dawes and Samuel Prescott, contributed to the fate of a nation that was yet to be born. In Longfellow's poem, it says, "A hurry of hoofs in a village street, a shape in the moonlight, a bulk in the dark, and beneath from the pebbles in passing a spark, struck out by a steed that flies fearless and fleet. That was all, and yet through the gloom and the light, the fate of a nation was riding that night. And the spark struck out by that steed in his flight kindled the land into flame with its heat." You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
I think it was in one of my programs last week where I referred to this PJ Media piece about the Ten Commandments, how that Republicans are more likely to uphold the Ten Commandments, and this article broke down the percentages, what Democrats or Republicans think about this particular command. But what was interesting and revealing is that according to the article, the Sabbath command, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy, that proved to be the least popular command of all. And as I noted in a previous program, if you look at Bible history, if you look at ancient Israel, if you look at spiritual Israel, if you look at the church, anytime you see or read about a revival in the nation or in the church, you always have the holy days and the Sabbath command. You always have those commands emphasized, just like we bring out in one of our lessons, Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course, Lesson 30. It says, notice that each time the worship of God was restored, the keeping of his holy days was also resumed and emphasized. So they got back to the holy days. They got back to the Sabbath. It says God was pleased with this national repentance because he knows that when people have the right attitude toward his holy days, they will learn to have the right attitude toward all his commandments. For it is on God's Sabbath and holy days that his people learn about his law. I mean, it says a lot about us, spiritually. The way we view his Sabbath commands, whether the weekly Sabbath or the annual Sabbaths, the holy days. That lesson, lesson 30 of the correspondence course, it refers to this example in 2 Chronicles 30 about Hezekiah. Hezekiah and the resurgence that you saw in the land of Judah under his leadership. They came back to life spiritually. It says in verse 1, I mean, it explains why here in this chapter, 2 Chronicles 30 in verse 1, it says, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Eternal God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month." And so God used this king. He raised up Hezekiah to warn Israel even, Judah and Israel, the remnants left over in the Israelite territory, to keep God's holy days. He called on the people to repent, to turn back to God. It says in verse 5, "So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Eternal God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written." It says, "So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, 'You children of Israel, turn again unto the Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria.'" So they sent the riders, spiritually speaking. It was like Paul Revere going into Israel, saying, "Come down and return to the holy days. Return to these commandments of God." This is how, I mean, your people have gone into captivity. And those of you who are left, this is how you can get your families back on track. This is how you can come back from captivity. And how did the people respond? The people of Israel up north, how did they respond to this warning, to this invitation? Verse 10 says, "So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them." I mean, what if those early American patriots would have done that? What if they just would have laughed Paul Revere to scorn and mocked him? Even as the troops were setting off to Lexington and Concord. This is how the Israelites reacted to this very generous and merciful invitation coming from God through his righteous king. Verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem also in Judah. The hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Eternal." So those that did come down, what was the difference? They humbled themselves. They humbled themselves, God responded, and gave them one heart. One heart, and they were all obeying God's laws. Specifically, the holy days. Verse 13, "And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation." You see, the feast of unleavened bread, the Passover, the Sabbath. They were all being emphasized. They were being resumed and emphasized. Just like we point out in that lesson of the correspondence course. Now the priests had a pretty big job to do to just get everyone ready for this holy day observance. In fact, they didn't quite have enough time to go through all of their ritualistic requirements. But notice, further on in verse 18, it says, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written." It says, "But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'The good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek God, the eternal God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, and the eternal hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. That's what God's looking for most of all, just turning our hearts back to him. And we went through in class this morning, Psalm 107, just one example after another about what happens when we go off and do our own thing, when we rebel against God's commandments, and then how God responds when we turn back to him in repentance. Here's another example. This is all that God wants from us, to prepare our hearts to seek him, to turn back to him. When we get to that point where we're repentant, true repentance before God, turning our hearts toward God, and then seeking after, pursuing after him with diligence. What a revival. What a revival that takes place in an individual's life, in a family, in a church, in a nation. It says in verse 21, and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the eternal God. They praised the eternal day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the eternal. Singing and praising God. I mean, they really celebrated. Their hearts were filled with gladness. 7 full days celebrating, worshiping God day in, day out. I mean, they got so excited about it. You can see there in verse 23. Notice further. It says, well, let me just back up to verse 22. It says, and Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the eternal, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the eternal God of their fathers. You see, they were humble, they were submissive, they were repentant. And then now they were receiving all of this good knowledge, as it says there in verse 22, confessing their sins. I mean, there was a total turn in their hearts. And it all revolved around keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. Verse 23, it says, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. And they kept another 7 days with gladness. I mean, they just couldn't get enough of the holy days. It's easy sometimes to come out of a holy day observance and to have a bit of a letdown. There's no letdown here. They kept the feast spirit alive, even to the point of keeping it for another 7 days. That's what God wants from us. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, for example. I mean, that should be a spiritual delight, a real boost spiritually. That should then carry with us into the first day of the week and the second day and so on. And then we come back to the seventh day in that weekly cycle to again draw closer to God, to receive rejuvenation and inspiration spiritually. What a day of rest and rejuvenation it can and should be, physically and most importantly, spiritually. It's the same with the annual holy days. Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, and then the fall festivals, trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. But what an attitude here, what an example. Verse 26, it says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. I mean, they had their best spring holy day season. It was the best one since the time of Solomon. That's pretty amazing. Look at how God prospered the nation for returning to him, for returning to this righteous rule of King Hezekiah, for returning to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, forsaking the ways of idolatry. Well, sadly, in this cycle that Israel and Judah were in following Hezekiah's death, the people of Judah They forgot all about God. They returned to their idols. You can look at more of the history under the wicked rule of kings like Manasseh and Ammon. And then it was Josiah later in the story who, well, he came in and saw the house, the temple of God. It had fallen into a state of disrepair. And so he started to clean things up. He started to restore proper worship. He got the people back to observing the Passover, keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread over and over again. You see this same lesson when the revival happens. Each time true worship is restored, you see the Sabbath command, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. It's always resumed and emphasized. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with a world premiere taste of the Abraham Oratorio that premiered last night on the stage of Armstrong Auditorium. We got a raw recording of the live performance, and we'll play a little bit from that show coming up in the final segment. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Last night, Ryan Malone's Abraham Oratorio, it debuted at the Armstrong Auditorium, the beautiful auditorium there at our headquarters campus in Edmond, Oklahoma. I haven't yet seen the performance. It was on in the middle of the night. We did have a live stream, but it came in the middle of the night over here. But we'll be seeing it in the next, a recording of the event in the next few days. But this was performed by 31 musicians, four soloists, including Ryan Malone and his wife, four soloists and 70 choir members from in and around the Edmond area. This, as I say, debuted last evening. And the selection that we have, this is a choir piece titled Now I Know. And that's what we'll conclude today's program with.